Upon hearing the news, he fell backward in his chair and he hit the ground. He broke his neck, for he was a heavy man, and he died. Upon hearing the news, his daughter-in-law was thrown into labor due to the stress. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Ichabod. What a peculiar name. Do you know what Ichabod means? No glory. What was this news that would cause her to give her son such a peculiar name? What was this news that caused Eli to fall back in his chair, to break his neck, and to die? It was not the news that 30,000 Israelites were killed in battle, and both of his sons were among them. That was not the news. So what was this news? What was this news that his daughter-in-law heard and was so distressed by hearing this news, she was thrown into labor and named her son Ichabod, no glory? The stress caused her, led her to die shortly after naming her son. And in her dying moments, in her dying breath, she uttered these words, "The glory has departed from Israel." What was this news that caused such visceral reactions? This was the news. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, had been captured. The Ark was cherished among the Israelites, not for its contents, which they did cherish, the tables, the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, the staff of Aaron and so on. They did cherish those things, but that's not why they cherished the Ark. No, Israel cherished the Ark not for its contents, but for whom resided between the cherubim on top of this Ark. For this is where Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts, this is where Elohim, God the Creator, this is where El Shaddai, God all-powerful, God almighty, this is where Yahweh, the great I Am, resides. And this is what made the Ark glorious. It was the presence and the glory of the Lord. And when the Ark had been captured, Ichabod, there was no more glory. You see, Israel, man, you and I, we have no glory of our own. For all the glory belongs to God alone. Amen? If you remember, in Exodus chapter 20, after the Lord had rescued the Israelites, after 400 years of slavery, and he brought them to that great mountain, and he spoke to Moses, and he inscribed with his finger the Ten Commandments. Remember what he said from the very beginning. It's written in Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Then he gives them two commandments that speak to this nature. The first is, "You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord, your God." The second commandment, "You shall make for yourself no idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Why? "For I am the Lord, your God, and I am Elkanah, a jealous God." The Lord is jealous. He's jealous for his own people. He's jealous for his people's praise. He's jealous for his people's worship. He's jealous for the glory that his people ascribe to the one that they worship. There is to be no idolatry. There is no to be idols. There are to be no idols. There is only one God, Elkanah, and he's a jealous God, and he will give his glory to no other. please open your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I hope to proclaim from the Word of God this morning what you see to be our take-home message, which is that man who exalts himself or exalts other men or who exalts things that are created, he will be humbled. God alone will be exalted. To God alone be the glory. Amen. I hope to proclaim these truths, to draw these truths out of this section of Scripture. After having done that, I hope to see how, to help you see how those principles apply to the work of the reformers in our Reformation. So if you would please stand at attention as we read from the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We are going to read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 8 through 22, but our eyes are to be keenly set on verse 11 and verse 17. Verse 11 and verse 17. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at this word where it is written. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So, man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Do not raise them up. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the fear of the Lord in the glory of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to overhanging crags from the fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man. Who has but a breath in his nostrils? Of what account is he? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that is in your word, for the instruction that is in your word. Father, I pray that for every soul here, that you humble us now. That you crush the idols that we've created, the idolatry of the sin we've grown to love. We pray that you extinguish it. We pray that out of your goodness, you lead us into repentance at this moment. We pray that you give us ears to hear your word, that you loosen our stiffened necks, that you soften our hardened hearts, that through your word, as the Holy Spirit applies it to us, that Christ is exalted as Savior, that you, O Father, are exalted as our Creator and the one who elects, and that God the Holy Spirit, who lives in us as our helper, our counselor, and our friend, is exalted. May glory go to you alone this morning and forevermore. Be with us. May we worship you in spirit and in truth for our edification and for the glory of your name. It's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention right back to our take-home message. Man will be humbled. God alone will be exalted. To God alone be the glory. We will see this across three different points this morning. We'll see that man will be humbled. This is where our starting point. We'll see man's error. What was the sin of man in exalting himself or exalting men or exalting things which were created? Then we'll see God's reaction to that. We'll see God's judgment on them. We'll see how man will be humbled in this way. We'll see how God will be exalted. We'll see the fear and the glory and the judgment. I hope you heard those themes in the scripture that we read. We will see the fear and the glory and the judgment of God on display. We'll see how he will take the idols and he will regard them as nothing. He will destroy them. We will then see how God alone will be gloried in that day and on the last days or in the last days. Then we'll look to Rome, its history, much of which it continues to this very day, and how essentially, in a nutshell, what Rome does is it takes God out and it inserts man. It competes for the glory of God. It glorifies, it exalts man. Well, we know Elkanah is a jealous God. He will not give his glory. He will not share his glory with another. So let us first start with point one, that man will be humbled. Let us look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. In these few scriptures, in these few verses, we see man's error. And it is the very commandment that God had given in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments that they broke. They did not regard God as Lord, who had brought them out of Egypt, who had brought them out of slavery. They did not regard God as the only true God. They broke the first commandment, and they broke the second commandment because they made idols for themselves, whether those idols be in exalting of men or exalting of things that they've made with their own hands to worship. God is a jealous God. Elkanah, jealous for his people, jealous for their praise, jealous for the glory that they ascribe the one to whom they worship, jealous for their hearts, their love, their devotion, their thoughts, the motivations and attitudes, their deeds, jealous for their very lives. They belong to him. Israel had reached a point where they did not regard him in such a way. They had slipped into idolatry of various different natures. The book of Isaiah is essentially about these things, warning the people of Israel to come out from their idolatry, prophesying the judgment that they would face if they were not to do so. Israel would be decreased. They would be depleted. And Assyria would be risen up as the instrument of God's wrath upon his people for the sin of idolatry. We see this very early in chapter 2. We see their sin in verses 6 through 8. So let me draw your attention back to it. Listen to the idolatrous ways of Israel. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. You're full of superstitions from the east. Practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. This sounds like a people that have made idols out of riches, made idols out of things. We see the greed of Israel here. Verse 8, their land is full of idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. This has idolatry written all over it. And God's people, whom he saved out of 430 years of slavery, whom he saved with 10 miracles from Pharaoh's hardened heart, a people whom he had chosen through the line of Abraham for himself. He had set them apart as holy. And now that he has his people free to worship him, they have broken the very commandments that he told them not to break. He's a jealous God. Man will be humbled. They've exalted things that they have created, things of their very hands, as verse 8 says. Their fingers have made these things, and they bow down to worship them. Not the only God who has saved them. They bow down to what they have created. Their hearts aren't devoted to God. They don't love him with all their heart, their soul, and their mind, and their spirit. In greed, they love things of silver and of gold. In greed, they have amassed great treasures for themselves and placed their hearts there instead of things on God. They haven't trusted in the Lord who protected them, who brought them out of slavery and regarded them as his own treasure. They put their trust in their own strength, in their horses, in their chariots to fight their own battles. This is a people who has turned away from their Creator and turned to one another to exalt men in those things which men have made. Israel was an idolatrous nation. So there would be a humbling, and there would be a judgment. Remember, man will be humbled, for God alone will be exalted. To God alone be the glory. So now that we see Israel's idolatry in verses 6 through 8, let us move on now to verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, where we see God's judgment. In response to Israel's idolatrous ways, which are laid out in verses 6 through 8, look what is written in verse 9. Man will be brought low. Mankind humbled. There are certain translations that read something to this effect. The mean man will be brought low. And all men, the prosperous men, will be humiliated. This speaks to the comprehensiveness, not of just single men, but of all of mankind. These men who have committed this sin of idolatry, who have turned away from the only true God there is to worship creations of their own hands, they will be brought low and they will be humiliated. Look what the scripture says. Do not forgive them. Do not raise them back up. I will lay them low. That is where they belong. Think of what happened to Lucifer when he tried to usurp God. Lucifer was brought low, and that is where he will forever be kept. Verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground. We see a reaction here to the Lord's judgment. We talked about this on some level in our study of the confession this morning, how men in hell will not concede to the Lord. They will acknowledge his name. They will acknowledge his lordship. They will know who he is as God, but they will still hate God. There were people here who are idolatrous, who will not repent. In the last days, in the book of Revelation, we've talked about how those people, in seeing all of God's wrath poured out on his creation, they would rather run into the mountains and call them to crush them than repent and believe and be saved in the Lord. We see men here are instructed to go into the rocks and to hide in the ground, the low places. From what? from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. There are many words all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament to this word that we call fear. This word here in particular speaks to the dread of the Lord. We are to dread the Lord. If you turn in your Bibles just a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 8, look at verse 13 and following. Verse 13, I guess it is just verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. And in case you're not getting the message, he reiterates it in the next line. He is the one that you are to dread. We are to dread the Lord, dread his holiness as a holiness that is beyond our imagination, holiness beyond any semblance of magnitude that we can grasp. We are to tremble with awe at the holiness of the Lord. But as his saved people, we don't have to dread that he is going to destroy us. He has destroyed our sin and our unrighteousness on that cross. But for those who are not his people, they are to dread that they will be destroyed eternally in heaven. So from the fear of the Lord, from the glory of the Lord, these people are instructed to take shelter into the rocks, to hide in the ground from the splendor, from the glory of his majesty. When you look at this word splendor, what that means is glory. More specifically, it's as if the Lord himself had been crowned with a crown of splendor, with a crown of glory. This is talking about the King of Kings. This is talking about the Lord of Lords, who is so holy, who is so majestic, who is so powerful and pure and righteous in judgment, that people are to flee into the rocks and into the grounds out of fear of the glory of his majesty. The Lord does reign. He will not reign in the future. He will. We're not waiting on him to reign in the future. He reigns now. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings now. You can see how man is being humbled through the judgment of God. They've exalted each other above God. They didn't worship God. They worshiped creation of their own hands, things that they made with their fingers. That's what they worshiped. And God is humbling them and showing who he is, one who is to be dreaded, one who is to be feared, and one who is to be worshiped. Look at verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. We hear judgment in this scripture. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let us continue. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. We continue with the day in which he will be exalted. He has a day in store specifically where man will be brought low, idols will be destroyed, and God himself will be exalted. Look at how God is going to annihilate these things that these Israelites hold so dearly. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. Now he's going to tell you what he's going to do on that day. For all the proud and lofty, there's a day in store. For all that is exalted, man, things that man has created and now worships, they will be humbled. Men will be humbled. Idols will be eliminated. There is a day in store for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty. These cedars are things that the people had put in great value into. They could use these cedars to build their idols. They could use these cedars to build their great temples and altars and things that they would worship, their great homes. There's a day in store for those. There's a day in store for all the oaks of Bashan. There's a day in store for all the towering mountains and the high hills, these things that were exalted in the hearts of idolatrous men. For every lofty tower and every fortified wall, this this land where these Israelites lived was well protected by fortified walls, by towers. These were things in which they would seek shelter when they were under attack and in battle. And the Lord is having judgment upon them because of their idolatrous ways. They didn't trust in the Lord. They trusted in the works of their own hands. There's a day in store when the Lord will take care of that. For every trading ship and every stately vessel, this goes right back to verses 7 and 8, where the land was full of silver and gold, and they had no end to their treasures. Their trading ships and their stately vessels were the means by which they acquired a great mass of wealth. There's a day in store when the Lord will destroy the idol of their worship, of their wealth. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men will be humbled. We see judgment. The same judgment that we see in verse 11. The arrogance of man will be brought low, the pride of men humbled. Look at verse 19. It points right back to verse 10. Men will flee to the caves and the rocks, into the holes in the grounds. Why? Because they fear the glory of the majesty of the King of Kings, who reigns now. From the dread of the Lord, from the fear of the Lord, and the glory of His majesty, when He rises to shake the earth, the shaking of the earth, the trembling of the mountains, all throughout the prophet is always correlated to God's judgment on His people or on the earth. We see a connection here between fear and glory and judgment all throughout these scriptures. Man will be humbled by God's judgment. Continuing on in verse 20, in that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats the idols of silver and gold which they made to worship. Again, it says they will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags. Why? From the fear of the Lord. In the glory of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. In that day, man will be humbled. They will fear the glory, the splendor of the majesty of the Lord for their adulterous ways. Men will be humbled. We see this man's error, we see God's judgment, and we see their humbling all throughout verses 9 through 22. We will come back to verse 22. Now that we've talked about the humbling of man, let us now talk about the exalting of God. Again, we've already pointed out the connection between the fear, the glory, and the judgment. I want to draw your attention back to verse 10. Verse 10, in response to the idolatrous ways of Israel, we see God's judgment. We know that as God judges, man fears. In that fear, man is humbled. Idols are destroyed. Man is debased or abased and put in his lowly right position. Verse 10 says, go into the rocks. It's a low place. Hide in the ground. That's a low place. Man is being humbled. You're hiding from the fear of the Lord. What is there to fear about the Lord? His splendor. His glory. If you think about that word glory, what is glory? The Greek word is doxa, D-O-X-A. D-O-X-A, it's where we get our English word for doxology, where we ascribe glory to God. We see the glory of God as it's manifested in a pillar of clouds as He led Egypt out, or Israel out of Egypt by day. We see the glory of God as it's manifested in a wall of fire as He leads Israel out of Egypt by night. We see the glory of God manifested in the Holy of Holies, between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. We see the glory of God communicated through Christ Jesus. the glory of God. It is who God is. We could say quite simply, if you're looking for a definition of a glory of God, it is simply the manifestation of God's holiness. If we ever get to study the attributes of God, if we ever get to that preaching series that we thought we were going to start so long ago, we will see that the holiness of God is the attribute of all of God's attributes. Every single attribute that God has, his love, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his judgment, his justice, his wrath, every single one of them is wrapped in his holiness. And they accumulate into one attribute called holy. The glory of God is God's display of his holiness that we might see it or experience it. And it is a thing to fear. It is a thing to dread. As saved people, we ought to fear and dread rightly. As the unsaved, we ought to just fear and dread that we will be destroyed. This is the glory of God. These idolatrous people are driven to a state of fear, of dread, because they see on display the glory of his majesty, the glory of his judgment, the glory for his people of his discipline. This is how we see fear and glory and judgment related. Look at verse 10 again. From the fear of the Lord and the splendor or the glory of his majesty. That word majesty is important because it speaks to the essence of the Lord as one who reigns. This is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. Now this is, Isaiah is a prophet. This is prophecy. This is looking forward to a day when the Lord will come and the Lord will reign. We see the fear of the glory of the majesty of the Lord, and now let's see the judgment. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled. I think the New English Translation uses the word humiliated. The proud man will be humiliated, abased, made into nothing. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is how the Lord will bring glory to himself from those who had broken his first two commandments and turned to idolatrous ways. He is Elkanah. He's a jealous God. He will not give his glory to any other. To God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Now look at verse 19. Actually, go back to verse 17. Sorry. The arrogance of man will be brought low. The pride of men humbled. There's the humiliation of man. There's the bringing low, the abasing of man. Now we see the exaltation of the Lord. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Now verse 19. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground. Why will they do that? Because they fear. They dread the Lord. Look at the rest of the verse. From dread or fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. When he rises to shake the earth. I will tell you again, when you read in the prophets of the mountains trembling or the mountains quaking or the mountains being laid low, that is always in regard to the judgment of God on this earth. We see the fear of the Lord due to the glory of him who reigns, as he has judgment on those who have violated his commands. Fear, glory, and judgment. And in this, God is exalted. Look at verse 21. Again, they will flee to caverns in the rocks. There's the humbling of man. Into the overhanging crags. From the fear of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. The shaking of the earth is judgment. Fear, glory, and judgment. We see this in verse 10, verse 19, and verse 21. This is how the Lord in that day or on that day will bring glory to himself. He will humble men, he will destroy idols, and he will himself be exalted. Remember how we opened up service before we began our first hymn. Among my people, I will show myself as holy. And in the sight of all people, the earth will be shaken. Mountains will be made low. His enemies will be driven into caves and into the holes in the ground. In the sight of all people, I will be glorified. God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory. Idols will be regarded as nothing. Go back to verses 13 through 16. I don't have much time to go into any more, to much more detail with regards to the things that are laid out here in verses 13 through 16. But I can tell you that there is great cultural significance, historical significance to the things that are laid out here. And for every single one of those, they were in one way or another a form of idol worship for the Israelites. Verse 12 says that the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all of these things that he's going to list. The proud and lofty, those who are exalted, they will be humbled. For the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, for the oaks of Bashan, for the towering mountains and the high hills, these great things that we have esteemed in our own hearts, for every tower, lofty and fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel that has allowed us to amass this great wealth, the Lord has a day for them. What will he do? Let us continue. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. There's the humiliation of man. Now what about the idols? Look at verse 18. The idols will totally disappear. They will be made into nothing. Do you know when you study the Greek word for idol, do you know what it means? Worthless. It means worthless. God is a just God. If you go back to what we talked about, what it means to be righteous and having the balance, equally balanced. When you get 1 pound of produce in the marketplace, there's a standard that is every single time. It is known to be true that it is exactly 1 pound. And it is not right. It is not righteous until the balance is balanced. That's when you have righteousness. God is a righteous and just judge. He will rightly call idols worthless. How will he do that? Look what the men will do. The men who created these idols, who built these idols up in their own hearts, who built these idols with their own hands, who created them with their own fingers, these things that they are to worship, now, from the fear of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty, look at what they will do to those things that they once worshiped. They will toss them. Men will flee to the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground. I lost my place. Oh, verse 20, thank you. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold. What is nastier than a rat? What's creepier than a bat? These are lowly creatures, totally abased, we could say. God will place these worthless idols where they belong. He will, even though these people may not truly repent, they will have nothing to do with their idols. Why? Because they will at least acknowledge that the God who they may still hate for an eternity in hell, that he is the only one worthy of honor, glory, and praise. Soli Deo Gloria. So the Lord will be feared. His glory will be feared. He will be exalted in his judgment as he makes idols nothing. And in that day, glory will go to God alone. Look at verse 20 again. What has he done here? He's eliminated the idols. They are worthless. He has given them what they are worth. Nothing. Look at verse 18. The idols will totally disappear. They will be destroyed. They will be completely abased. Why? Because he's a righteous and just judge. He will rightly assign them their worth. Nothing. Look at verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. So God has now, as this righteous judge, as this King of kings and this Lord of lords who is crowned with his glory, the manifestation of all who he is in his holiness, he has now destroyed the idols that were once worshipped, and he has now destroyed any pride of man who's exalted himself or those idols that they've made. What do you think there is left to receive the glory? God alone. God alone. He's done away with the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. He's done away with the towering mountains and the high hills. He's done away with the lofty towers and every fortified wall. He's done away with the trading ship and the stately vessels. He's done away with the silver and gold that once filled the land, the treasure that they once regarded. He's done away with the horses and the chariots in which they put their trust and their faith and protection. He's done away with all the idols and the work of their hands. Why? Because there was a day in store. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty had a day in store to abase man, to destroy idols, and to do what? To exalt himself. Why? Because he's a jealous God, and he will give his glory to no other. Look at the second part of verse 11. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In that day. This is a phrase throughout the Old Testament that refers to Christ judging the world. This is the day of the Lord. There is a day when he will return. And he will return riding on the clouds from heaven with fire to humble men, to destroy idols, and to be exalted. Glory will go to God alone. Remember, this is prophecy. Isaiah is a prophet. He's telling of things that are to come. Look at verses 1 through 5. We did not read these, but this is the mountain of the Lord. We saw where Israel had other mountains that they had lifted up in their own hearts, but in verses 1 through 5, we see the mountain of the Lord. This is where, figuratively speaking, the Lord will reign. Where people will be drawn from all nations, not just Jews, Gentiles too, to come and to walk in the way in the Lord, to worship the Lord rightly. This is how the Lord will reign. It's a future telling in Isaiah's day. Look at verse 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice it does not say in that day, right? In that day refers to judgment day, how the Lord will humble men, destroy idols, give them what they deserve. That's the day of the Lord. We're talking now about the last days. This is plural. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. He, not these idols, will be worshipped. He'll be chief among the mountains, not the towering mountains and the high hills in verse 14, but the Lord will be a chief among the mountains. He will be raised above the hills. He will be exalted, and all nations will stream to it like a river. They will flow. They will come to their Creator. They will come and finally honor the Lord their God. This is how he's going to be exalted. Remember verse 11. Remember verse 17. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now remember, this is Isaiah's day. Isaiah is a prophet. He's prophesying a time to come when the Lord, this King of Kings, will establish himself as the one to be worshipped, not just for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles too. So when is this going to happen? He will teach us his ways, verse 3, so that we may walk in his paths. Now listen to this. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And I ask you, has that happened? Or is this something we're waiting to happen? What do you think happened in the incarnation of Christ Jesus? Listen, we're not waiting for the Lord to be crowned with glory. He is crowned with glory. He was not coming here to one day be crowned a king. He was born as a king. We're not waiting for him to be acknowledged as the Lord of all lords. He was born as Lord of lords. When was this mountain established? When had this kingdom come on earth? When was the Lord's kingdom established for his people? Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also? When he came to this earth and he was born of a virgin. Christ came as king, and he reigns now. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation have and will continue to come to this Lord. They will continue to come to this mountain of the Lord to love and to honor and to praise him. And no, we won't do it perfectly. But this is where our heart's desire is, in the Lord. He has done that now. And he's done it in such a way that there's no barrier of hostility between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Jew and all the other nations. Why? Because God's people, there is a remnant from all those nations, and he draws them to himself, and they flow to him like streams of a living river. When he came and he was born on this earth, he established this mountain. He established this kingdom. That is the day. We are in the final days. These are the last days. And what we're still waiting to happen is for that day of judgment, when he will return after he's already currently established his kingdom. He will come in judgment, and he will humble men finally. And he will abase and destroy worthless idols finally. And all men will see the Lord as the one who is exalted, the Lord to whom alone goes the glory. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. There will be peace between the Jew and the Greek and the Gentile and all these nations, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. So what will he do with their swords? Look, he'll turn them into plowshares. They're not weapons of destruction. They're weapons of harvest. Their spears into pruning hooks. These aren't weapons of destruction. They are weapons of harvest. All of God's people who have come to live with him in his spiritual kingdom now live in a great harvest field. And he has given us the tools to go out to share the gospel and to harvest for him. Nation will not take up sword against nation. We will be at peace amongst the brethren, the true brethren. Nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We see here how the Lord alone is exalted. He's humbled man, he's destroyed idols, and he alone gets the glory. Now that we see that through the scripture, why on earth did I choose this scripture for our topic of Soli Deo Gloria? I hope it's obvious to you. But if it's not, let me try to connect the dots for you. Let's try to remember, to remind ourselves of Rome's error and what the Reformation attempted to correct and continues to correct. Because the Reformation is not over, amen? Rome robs God of his glory. Do you know that? You look at every single one of the five solas, and in every single case, somehow, what Rome does, in some manifestation, they take God out of the picture and insert man. You don't believe me? Let's talk about it. Sola scriptura versus scriptura et. We know what that two-letter word means, right? Et means and. They have to add something to scripture. We know what happens in Rome and what had happened for century in Rome. What the formative cause of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Why? Because Rome said scripture is the God-breathed word of God. There is authority there, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. We also have to have the traditions of men. We also have to exercise authority as the church. Rome believed not that scripture had authority over the church, but that church had authority over the scripture. Why do you think the Pope has changed what he said so many times over the years? The word of God does not change. It stands forever. So where there is glory in the spoken word of God alone, Rome comes along and says, no, we want a piece of that glory. We want glory for the Pope, who will be the final arbitrator over the Word of God. We want glory for the Roman Catholic Church, who will have authority over the Word of God. Our tradition that we have established through those things now has authority over the Word of God. And what they do when they do that is they steal glory from God's perfect and inerrant and infallible and immutable, authoritative word. Rome robs God of his glory through scripture. What about fide? Fide et versus sola fide. We know that Rome claims that righteousness does not come through faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, but that you get a certain amount of righteousness when you're baptized. That's when you're justified, but you have to add your own works onto that. So it's not just faith alone in Christ's righteousness and his finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that gives you righteousness. It puts man in that place. Glory doesn't go to faith in Christ alone. It goes to man who must add on top of those, on top of that faith. They must add their own righteous works. And if they add their own righteous works, God isn't getting the glory alone. Man is getting the glory for his works. Now, if you notice, we usually say sola scriptura, sola gratia, and then sola fide. There's a reason why we have sola fide next here. Because in sola gratia, we say that man has no merit of his own. God is not obligated to give it to us. We have not worked for God, and now God owes us our wages. That's not what sola gratia proclaims, but that's what gratia et proclaims. That we are saved not by grace alone. God, there is grace and it's necessary, but God's grace isn't enough. We have to do the works to earn the righteousness through the fide et. We have to do those works so that now we have a merit of our own. So that now we have worked so that God owes us as his workmen wages. It's not by grace alone. It's by grace plus our own merit. And what has Rome done then? Removed the glory from the grace of God alone and inserted the glory of man's own merit. Rome robs God of his glory. What about solus Christus? Rome does not hold to solus Christus. They do acknowledge that Christ is the Savior and he's the mediator, but he's not that alone. We have a co-mediatrix, according to Rome, in Mary, who must also, in addition to Christ, mediate for us. We don't just trust in Christ alone to intercede for us. We also pray to the saints, according to Rome. So what has happened in every one of those circumstances? We have taken our eyes, if we're Rome, off of Christ, and we've placed them on man. We've taken glory from Christ, and we've given it to Mary. We've taken glory from Christ, and we've given it to the saints. Rome robs God of his glory. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this with your own eyes regarding the doctrine of righteousness through faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Not faith plus penance, not faith plus Hail Marys, not faith plus any work. Faith in Jesus. So verse 27. So then, where is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. There we have from Scripture, sola fide. Grace goes to the faith in the righteousness of Christ. The glory goes there alone, not to man's work. Ephesians 2:9. Ephesians 2:9, which my brother preached on a few weeks ago, says this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's not your own merit. God doesn't owe it to you. Look what it is. It's a gift of God, it says in verse 8. Verse 9, not by works, so that no man can boast. Man has no glory of his own. But Rome tries to rob God of his glory by claiming that God owes us our salvation through our merit that we've achieved in our works. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it's not from you. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Galatians 6, verse 14. Rome can boast in their own good works, in their own merit, so that God owes them their salvation. Rome can boast in Mary, in the treasury of merit from the saints that can be afforded to them. Rome can boast in their traditions of men. Rome can boast in the Pope. Rome can boast in the relics that they hold dear. But look at what the Word of God says in Galatians 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Glory goes to Christ alone. We know from Romans chapter 11, verse 36, that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. There is no room for man to have glory because man is nothing. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Glory be to God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Isaiah 48, verses 8 through 11. In talking about the stubbornness of Israel in their tendency to turn their eyes off of God and to run to idols to worship, the Word of God says this in verse 8, you've neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been opened. Well, how well do I know how treacherous you are? You were called a rebel from birth. But listen to this. For my own namesake, for my own glory, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. You see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For God's remnant of Israel, those who were elect, those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world, they had gone through God's judgment, but it wasn't unto destruction. It was a purification. God is faithful. And those whom he has saved to the uttermost. Verse 11, for my own sake, for the glory of my own name, he's proclaiming. I do this. I am faithful. But to you who are my people and yet adulterous, how can I let myself be defamed? Verse 11, part B, I will not yield my glory to another. He said this from the very beginning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Worship no other gods for me. Make no carved idols or images. I am Elkanah, a jealous God. God is jealous for you. Your affections, your praise, your worship, your money, your attitude, the motivations, how you work. He's jealous for you as a whole. But above all things, he's jealous for his own glory, and he will not give it to another. This is why he humbles man. This is why he destroys idols. And this is why he himself is exalted. Amongst my people, I will show myself holy. And in the sight of all people, I will be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria. In the Reformation, as we talked about on Friday, we talk about how Martin Luther came to a bonfire, if you will, where Rome had heaped idolatrous act upon idolatrous act upon idolatrous act of hay, wood, and stubble onto this pile in their tradition and in their practices and in their abuses. And you have Wycliffe come along and Huss come along, and they add gasoline to this big pile. Then you have Luther come up, and he strikes a match, and he throws it on there, and the thing goes up in flames. We are not to give glory to the man. Because when he nailed those 95 theses on that Wittenberg Castle Church, we know that that man at that time, he himself was lost. It wasn't until years later when he came to Romans 1:17 that God used Scripture to show him that faith, that righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. This is the power of the gospel to save. That you have no deeds that you can add to the merit of Christ. There is no work that you need to do to the finished work of the Savior. You have no righteousness of your own. You were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the final authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. God used Augustine. He used Wycliffe. He used Huss. He used Luther. He used Calvin. He used Knox. He used the Puritans. He used Spurgeon. He used Sproul and MacArthur and Washer and Vody. He uses Savastio and Waldron. He uses that man. He uses you. And by his grace, he uses me to proclaim these truths, that glory goes to God alone. And in that Reformation that continues in this church and in the universal church, it is as if God looked at Rome's treatment of the Scripture and he says, you give glory to the Pope and to your traditions, but that glory is mine. In the doctrine of the righteousness by faith, he looks at Rome and he says, you give glory to your own works, to your penance, to your prayers. But that glory doesn't go to man. That glory is mine. He looks at the doctrine of grace and he says, Rome is taking my glory. You give glory to your own merit as if I owe it to you. You have no glory of your own. That glory is mine. He looks at the doctrine of Christ as mediator, the only mediator, and as Savior. And he says, Rome gives glory to Mary. Rome gives glory to the saints. But that glory is mine. Where there's glory in the Roman Catholic Church, God used the Reformation. And he continues to use the Reformation in his church. Wherever there's glory, he says, it's mine, 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 mine. It's all mine. Glory goes to God alone. This is what the Reformation was about. You were saved by grace alone, God gets glory for that grace. Through faith alone, God is the one who gives you that faith as a gift. In Christ alone, it's the glory to Christ alone. All of this is from him and through him, to God be the glory forever. Amen. So we have seen where God humbles man, he destroys idol, and he exalts himself. That's exactly what he has done in the Reformation. That's what he continues to do in his church. If we go back to how we opened in 1 Samuel and the story of the ark being captured, we see, if we follow this story throughout, where man's humbled, where idols are crushed, and the Lord is exalted. We know that even in the process of the ark being crushed and glory being departed from Israel, we know that 30,000 Israelites had died. Two of them were the sons of Eli, priests. Now, when the ark was brought to Ashdod, those people who were enemies of God were humbled. We can see this in 1 Samuel verse 5, 6 through 6, 1. Look at verse 6. The Lord's heavy hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. They said, what do we do with this thing? They said, move it on down to the next city. So they took it to Gath. And the Lord's hand was heavy against that city. He threw a great panic onto that city. These were enemies of God, but they realized who resided in this ark. They were humbled by the presence of the only one who is to get glory. So they sent the ark on down to Ekron, where death had filled the city with panic, because God's hand was very heavy upon it. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. These were men who exalted themselves above a God whom they refused to worship. They were now being humbled, and they cried out for mercy to the God they hated. Men were humbled. We also see how idols are crushed. After the Philistines had captured the ark, they brought it into Ashdod, and they sat it in the temple of Dagon. We know what happened, don't we? The next morning, they came in and they found Dagon falling down face first on the ground. They sat him back up. They came back the next morning. You know what happened? He fell over again. He lost his head and his hands. Think about that. Idols are crumbled in the presence of the glory of the only true God. Now, why the head and the hands? The head resembles, it signifies, symbolizes a person's identity, right? Glory that is to be ascribed to Dagon would be ascribed mostly to his hands, to his head, his face. Any work that this false idol, this worthless creation by man's own hand could do, any work that Dagon could do would come from his hands. He could not stand in the presence of God. God took his glory away from him, and he took any work that may be ascribed to him away from him as well. He lost his hand and his head. God will destroy the idols and make them what they truly are, worthless. Men will be humbled. Dagon will be crushed. Idols will be crushed, and the Lord will be exalted. We see this in 1 Samuel 6, 12. As they were deciding what to do with the ark, and they said, let's send it back to Israel. In verse 8, we see the instruction to send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, if it goes back to the Israel from which it came, then we will know that the Lord is responsible for the disaster upon us, that the Lord is the one who brought disaster upon us. But if it does not go back to where it came, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. And we know what we think of chance, don't we? Go down to verse 12. The cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. Look at this. They did not turn to the right or to the left. Why? Because glory goes to God alone. And when those cows went back from the place which the ark is to originate, glory was ascribed to God. God would be exalted. So what is our response to this? How should we respond to this truth that we see played out in history, in the Reformation of the church, and played out in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 2? Our first response is to humble ourselves unto God. Humble yourself. You do have idols. You don't want to admit it, but you do. Calvin said that your heart is an idol factory. I have idols. Pray to the Lord that He reveals what those are to you. Your idol could be some manifestation of your sin or your sin on display. Humble yourself before Him. Ask Him to reveal what your idols in your heart are, that they may be crushed. Humble yourself and look to Him, that your worship, your praise, and your glory is only ascribed to Him. We see this in 1 Samuel 7, verses 2 and 6. This is what the Israelites did. The ark was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. They mourned and sought after the Lord for their sin of idolatry. Look at verse 6. They proclaim, "We have sinned against the Lord." The Israel nation would humble themselves before God, and we as a people should humble ourselves before God to rid ourselves of the idols. Look at verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods." What did they do? Verse 4. The Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. The Lord alone will be exalted. The Lord alone will be glorified. So we're to humble ourselves. We're to put away our idols. We're to fear the Lord as His people. Fear the splendor of His majesty. Ascribe to Him only our honor, our praise, and our glory. And He will be glorified. We see this in verse 3, 4, 8, and 12. Verse 8 says, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. They are looking not to their own fortresses, not to their own chariots, not to their own horses to be delivered. They're looking to the one who saves them." Verse 10, "On that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and He threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites." The Lord delivers. He is exalted. And in response, in a way to exalt the only one who is to be exalted, verse 12 says that Samuel took a stone, he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Let us humble ourselves, do away with our idols, fear, exalt, and glorify God. You can do that through your conversation. Share the gospel. Preach the gospel. You can do that in your work. Whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. It's not man whom you serve, but it's the Lord Christ Jesus whom you serve. You can do this by being a people of prayer. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. In all that you do, ascribe glory to the only one to whom is worthy. The Lord alone will be exalted. Let us glorify Him. Soli Deo Gloria. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us the dangers of exalting man and exalting things which have been created. Thank you for humbling us, for showing us through your word how man will be brought low, how idols will be destroyed. Father, we pray that you do that in us now, that you do humble us, that you destroy our idols, that we can avoid your discipline and judgment. May we fear you, increase our fear of you in the splendor, the holiness, the glory of your majesty. For you who reign. Father, let us ascribe in the motivations of our hearts, in our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Let us ascribe glory to you alone. Father, let us do that in all that we do for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.